coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Thank you for joining us once again as we survey the lessons for each Sunday of the church year here on Worth Doing Badly with me, Jamie Krieger, David Weber, and Ethan Stoppenhagen. This week, we consider the lessons for the 18th Sunday after Pentecost. And they are Ruth 1, verses 1 to 19a, Psalm 111, 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 13, and Luke 17, 11 to 19. And we begin with David Weber.
The center of these texts, I think, is caught in the word gratitude, which is what Luke says the one leper had after he was healed of his leprosy, and the nine did not return to Jesus. This gratitude that the one leper had is curious and draws us in. Scriptures makes a nearly outrageous claim, I think, that even those who suffer affliction, when God makes his presence known, the end will be gratitude, praise and gratitude, as is singled out in our worship, is the one characteristic that our existence will be marked by. We will be grateful people in God's presence. Gratitude in Scripture is contrasted with the weeping and gnashing of teeth, the fact that living in a fallen world creates sorrow and anger. And so this claim of Scripture is even more striking, given the fact that those who suffer affliction oftentimes suffer it with the sorrow and anger. And somehow God's presence will be decisive, as Jesus' healing makes clear. So the outrageous claim is expressed by Psalm 111, the psalm for today, in the single word, Alleluia. And this signals that the psalm expresses thanksgiving and praise. This is a thanksgiving psalm because, as the psalm iterates, God's presence is there. And where God is present, there is saving from grave illness. So Jesus' healing of the 10 lepers casts light on this mystery of the blessedness that the afflicted have, that those very afflictions will come to rest in gratitude, will actually fuel our sense of gratitude for God's presence. Now, the possibility of gratitude depended on Christ's merciful presence, and it was existentially experienced in the healing of the leper's affliction. So what then does this passage say to us? That only one of 10 recipients of Christ's mercy expressed his gratitude. Only one in nine. That there's something in there. Whereas the nine thought Jesus's greatest work in their life was the temporary healing of their leprosy, the Samaritan saw something in that healing and returned to be in Jesus' presence, to express his gratitude because he recognized Christ is the source of life and that his mercy promised more than just temporary healing. It promised life eternal. Now, I think it's not hard to imagine that any one of us would be like the nine. If we just look honestly at our lives, I would think, at least I speak for myself, I am quite capable of receiving God's mercy with ingratitude, with no response. Happy to get that particular bump in my existence, but not particularly ready to give thanks and praise God. So to think about God's mercy as the nine did, as something, a nice thing to have in our back pocket, as a something at our beck and call that we can have that will hack any particular problem in our lives, it's called mercy, but that is not Christ's mercy. Christ's mercy is there to draw us into his presence permanently, not as an episode in our life. So Christ came to give us a life that would permanently exchange our weeping, sorrow, and our teeth gnashing anger for this gratitude. And not because our our problems are temporarily fixed, but because our life is forever changed as a whole. So our recognition of the upside downness of this world is evident any time that we are weeping in sorrow and gnashing our teeth in anger. And that happens a lot. Recognition that Christ's presence turns this upside down world upright. That's what Christ's uprightness is, his righteousness. That's when we understand that what Christ is doing and express our thanks in it with gratitude. So Jesus expressed the promise of turning the whole world upright when he commanded the Samaritan to get up. Anastas is the word. He says, get up and go. And the word he uses to get up is the same word used for the resurrection, which would once and for all time reveal the sweeping scope and scale of Christ's intended uprightness, which eternally fuels our sense of gratitude. I think that's what the one Samaritan understood Jesus's healing meant.
I wonder if the other nine didn't feel some form of gratitude. And if they did, what's the difference between the gratitude of the Samaritan and then the unexpressed gratitude? Or can you even have gratitude if it's not expressed?
The nine are there for a reason, right? And the beauty of the gospel is that we're not necessarily told the reason. So as you hear this, Ethan, you're saying they can tell us something that about a gratitude that isn't expressed. So I would ask, if you read this to your confirmation class, what would they think of the nine?
I mean, they would probably think the way you do, that they're just ungrateful and going about their lives, that only the one was truly grateful.
Would they desire to be the nine and not praise Jesus, or would they desire to be the one who actually took the time, specially sought out Jesus and then gave him thanks?
I think they would say they want to be the one, but the way our lives play out now, we're definitely the nine, like you said.
I can totally understand being the nine. And the way I can totally understand it, that any given Sunday, if I'm not getting paid to give a sermon, it is a decision to go to church. The beauty of this at my late age in life, I think, is that the church understands that, now I'm speculating, obviously, but I think the church understands that we are more often the nine that don't express gratitude. And rather than let that happen, we regularly make an appointment at least once a week to express our thanksgiving to God, that coming into his presence and expressing ritually our thanksgiving to God. And I know in my former life, which I'm ashamed of, I discounted this idea of scheduling and giving ritual expression. But now I say it's better. If something is worth doing, it's not only worth doing badly, it's worth scheduling to do regularly. And this goes, I think, with the outrageous claim that God intends to make ungrateful people grateful. I think that's the promise in this passage. That while we may look at ourselves as most naturally the nine, Jesus is making a promise that he will make us grateful by revealing the scope and scale of his salvation. But I like what you say, Ethan. I think that's what this account allows us to do, of wondering, about the nature of ingratitude. And is every time gratitude not expressed, does that mean it's ingratitude? I wonder, do you think that, in fact, the nine would have, in your imagination, we don't know, of course, would have wished to be the one, would have, in retrospect, wished that they had actually given thanks for this thing in their life?
I don't think so, because where does Jesus send them after he heals them? He sends them to the priests to fulfill the ritual duties after one's been healed of leprosy. So I think in their minds, they're probably doing the right thing.
All right. That is really fun. And if I was preaching on this, I, I'm, That's what I would kind of consider thinking more about, is how, yes, they did the thing that according to the law was right, but according to the whole spirit of the event, somewhere along the line, someone needs to be thanked. And this is what I like about the psalm, is that the psalms, and I say this over and over again, two-thirds of the content of the psalms are complaints. And yet, the word psalm means praise, and the repetition of alleluia in the psalm suggests that even in this world of complaints, God's presence in our life will bring forth praise. Praise and not complaining is what characterizes our lives. So the poems of the Psalms understand that this world is upside down, and the world is filled with anger and sorrow. And yet the Psalms praise the presence of God among us, and that presence promises an uprightness to our existence. And that uprightness will continually ignite real gratitude and praise. So the Psalms, in a sense, offer us a place where we can at least learn the language of gratitude. And the language of gratitude flows out of the language of complaint. Complaints recognize the world for what it is. Gratitude expresses the hope that the world will be changed by God's presence. So gratitude, it's an expression of truth. It's a recognition, and I think a deep sense of appreciation that when God makes a promise to make us righteous, to give us his righteousness, that is a promise which is trustworthy. And that when God makes us righteous, that is an uprightness that will change the whole cosmos, that will be eternal and will be the eternal remedy for all of our many experiences of this upside down world, which creates anxiety and fear and sorrow. That the one thing we need actually to live in this world where there's much to complain about is this gratitude, which expresses the recognition and appreciation for what God's presence does. Now, does it seem inconsistent that the Psalms portray gratitude as a spontaneous expression coming from the heart while providing a scripted expression of gratitude? There's nothing spontaneous about the Psalms. They're written down. We can go to them. We can schedule them on particular Sundays. And again, I'll repeat, and it may or may not be true, but I think that at least for myself, I am very easily one of the nine lepers. I can name the occasions where I have received mercy but did not express gratitude, to my shame. And the Psalms, along with the liturgy, recognize this aspect in our lives, that gratitude does not come naturally. It's something that I think has to be habitual, and things which are habits have to begin with schedules and with scripts. So the Psalms and the liturgy repeatedly give us both the words and the occasions to express gratitude. And I think that expression, you had mentioned it earlier, I think the mere expression is asserting a truth that the upside down world is temporary, and that Christ's mercy is permanent. And expressing that truth, it teaches us to look for that truth and to experience that truth in our lives. Now, in one of the most beautiful moves, the Old Testament lesson fits perfectly with this, with what we have said, that gratitude expresses the truth that God is turning the upside down world right side up, and that the incarnation and resurrection is God's chief act in Christ in this work of salvation, in this uprighting the world. And now we have an instance where in 19 verses of Ruth, in which Naomi's life has been turned upside down through suffering political chaos, famine, the loss of home, and finally the death of her husband and children. So Naomi didn't have to be convinced that the world was upside down. And for her, life had become a thing to be endured rather than enjoyed. There was no gratitude. There was no praise. And she had endured a ruthless past. And Naomi despaired of God's mercy, saying that bitterness characterized her life. Because the Lord's hand has come out against me. And having lost all sense of gratitude, she changed her name from Naomi to Mara, which means, for God has dealt great bitterness to me. Naomi did not see God's presence as a sign of hope. She did not experience God's presence as uprighting the upside down world. For her, the things that she experienced generated bitterness. But Naomi was wrong about one thing. Her life was not ruthless. And literally, Ruth became God's instrument of mercy, beginning with a promise. That seems to be how God always works, that the leading edge of his uprightness, turning the upside down world upright, is always stated as a linguistic promise. And then we are to witness the world being bent to that promise. So through Ruth, God promised, and Ruth promises this presence. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people is my people, and your God is my God. Wherever you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. And then here Ruth seals her promise by saying, in essence, this is how God is. What I have just said is not me. This is how God, and so she says, so may the Lord do to me, or even more, for only death will part you and me. Ruth understands from whatever she picked up from Naomi that God is there to give us the gift of godliness, that she can, even as a sinner, claim to have the characteristics of God, that God in her life will make a decisive difference so that she too can promise that for only death will part you from me. Now, this is not a marriage vow, but you can understand why so many people getting married like these words declared at their wedding, this kind of faithfulness. And this was a faithfulness that God used in order to restore Naomi. The path of overcoming overwhelming bitterness began with Ruth first giving up her personal hope for happiness. Naomi made it clear to her, if you go with me, you will not marry. You will be suspicious. Of course, all that proved to be wrong. But Ruth is willing to give up her personal hope of happiness. And that in order to prove to Naomi that she was not beyond love and mercy. And beginning with this bright moment at Naomi's lowest point, her suffering and sorrow over the course of the rest of the book would be transfigured into rejoicing and gratitude.
It seems like the world is kind of hardwired to not do like Ruth does anymore. We're more than happy to up and move away from home, you know, away from parents, away from in-laws, to be successful, to get the things we want. So, I mean, Ruth's actions here are in that sense very much odd for us, because we, you know, like you said, everyone wants this red at their wedding ceremony, but when the rubber hits the road, it seems like the words aren't enough. So what do we, I mean, do we have to sort of emphasize that when you know, when we encounter people who, you know, want to use these words for, you know, for wedding vows? Or how do we emphasize that with the people in the pews that this is?
I think you hit on it, but I think no one knows in advance how hard life is going to be. I mean, this is what I like, the image of Naomi, who, you know, is all filled with optimism and readiness, grit in order to escape political corruption and famine. But she has no idea, like the rest of us, how hard life will be. And I'm going to be a little naive here. I think people have these words read at their wedding because the wedding is one of the most significant things that will happen in their life. And they worry very much about what words will be said. And I think that doesn't express any kind of cynicism. I think it expresses who they would like to be. And as you say, for all of us, we oftentimes, almost always, don't measure up to the person that we would like to be. And if there would be a way, not necessarily for forbidding people from using the words, but to say, you know, on your anniversary, you're going to be repeatedly called back to a vision of yourself that will be first crushing because you haven't lived up to this. But second, it will be an invitation that God is still present and that those words are not lies. They're not naive. They actually do express what God intends to do with all of us. I'm just going off the cuff here, but I would love to be called back to my best self in a way that isn't an accusation. It's an invitation to once again renew that sense of hope. So I wouldn't stop people from, in fact, I would say that they should be repeated 3 or 4 times in the wedding service. And the thing is that most people, I think you're right to say that if you would parse this for them, they might not want these words read at their wedding. You know, if you were to parse them and say, are you really willing to give up your happiness, your existential happiness without any clue what will take place because you trust that God will work things out? And as the book of Ruth says, God so worked things out that the line of the Messiah gets established. So they might hesitate, which would be a good thing. Then I would ask, what draws you? And they would say, the words are so beautiful. I didn't really consider the meaning, but they're just beautiful. They're exactly the words that I would want to hear were I in Naomi's condition, where I had, if I had suffered her situation. And once again, the beautiful words point to the God's promise that he will be present in a way that will turn our bitterness into gratitude. And Paul, the passages, again, I'll praise the passage and be thankful that they fit so well together. Because Paul in the epistle is explaining to Timothy why the suffering he is enduring is in prison is not making him bitter, but is an aspect of his rejoicing. That God's grace had transfigured Paul's prison experience into an experience of inexplicable rejoicing. And in order to explain his strange response to what he says, being in chains, Paul employs a raft of metaphors in explaining to Timothy that, first of all, like a good soldier, he is rejoicing in his gritty willingness to soldier on, even when faced with hardship, adversity, and suffering. And then he switches the metaphor, like a good athlete. He embraces whatever pain it takes in order to have physical gain because of the joy of the athletic contest. And then he switches the metaphor, like a good farmer who is known for his hard work, but the work does not seem hard because the farmer recognizes that he is participating in a mystery. He did not create nor control the seed, the soil, or the weather. And so the farmer works hard at what he can control by cultivating soil and seed and then waiting for patiently for the payoff of the expected fruitfulness. So all of these metaphors are of people who endure hardship, not because it's just inflicted on them, because of it's a part of the process that ends in joyfulness. Now, Paul did not know what would become of his imprisonment, though he fully expected his suffering to bear fruit in others. Paul didn't know that his act of writing to Timothy a personal letter would prove to be a defiant expression of his freedom from being in prison, from being in chains. Even while in chains, at least Paul was free to move his hand across a page and declare in defiant expression that he was in prison. But he rejoiced in the truth that because Jesus had died and rose again, and that demonstrated once and for all time that God's word could never be bound. And because God's word could never be bound, gratitude would always be the end of the things in our life. That is the telos, the end towards which all things are moving, because God is present among us and has been present on earth.
Thank you, David, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app. Go to the App Store or Google Play and get the one that is right for you for free. If you have any questions or comments about our program or any other programs on our schedule, write me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. David and I will be back next week at this same time. Stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.